promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1, looking at verses 13 and 14, headed to 15 here this morning. The domain of darkness, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And thank God for that. Where would we be without redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father for his blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to study, to show ourselves approved. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would feed us this morning. Impress upon our hearts, Father, the impact that this message has so that we properly orient to your kingdom, so we properly orient to the authority that we are under, so that we don't misapply or abuse kingdom doctrine, Father. The kingdom tends to be a buzzword. It tends to be, it finds a lot of usages in our culture that aren't exactly accurate from the New Testament. So we want to be accurate in all that we understand and all that we do. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And so as we're looking at this, and really the two issues here are domain and kingdom. And I think that's the big deal contrast in verse 13, that there's the domain and there's the kingdom. The domain is the domain of darkness. The kingdom is the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the fact that we were rescued and we were delivered, those verbal activities, it's the Father who did this. What a joy. This is the paterological impact of this, that it happens for us in the church age, and there is no comparable statement anywhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament looking back that applies this principle to Old Testament saints in any respect. That Old Testament saints were saved, they were born again, they had living human spirits, but they did not have this judicial transfer that we have. In other words, they got saved, but they were left in the domain of darkness as far as the authority that darkness has. Law did not rescue any Old Testament believer from the authority that darkness would have. In any event, those are the things that we've been looking at. And we're on now, almost now to the to wrapping this up related to kingdom and then looking at redemption in verse 14. But understand that this word domain is the word authority. Now, why does the word authority, the Greek word is exousia, and if we have the slide here, exousia. And if exousia is the word for authority, then why is it translated domain? Well, because, yes, while authority is the underlying area, there is a breadth of usage whereby you can speak to angelic beings, it can speak to the office that holds the authority, for example, and other illustrations like that. And I think this is what we have here, the idea of a jurisdiction, the idea of who has standing, what court has jurisdiction. And the example, I think, in Luke 23 is useful because Pilate was very thrilled to send Jesus over to Herod. He said, "Oh, you're a Galilean? Great." He said, because Herod happens to be in town right now, this is perfect timing, and you are, as a Galilean, you fall under Herod's jurisdiction. And he felt that that not only was it legally the proper thing to do, it was also expedient because he didn't want to convene that trial. He didn't want to get in trouble with his wife. He didn't want to get in trouble with the religious leaders. He didn't want to get in trouble with Caesar. Just getting Jesus out of his court was going to solve a lot of problems that Pilate had. So he transferred him to Herod in Herod's jurisdiction there in Luke 23. And I think that's a marvelous sense that we can come back to Colossians 1 and see he rescued us from the jurisdiction of darkness, the judicial jurisdiction of darkness, realizing that in the course of our Christian walk, that darkness doesn't have that jurisdiction over us anymore as it did when we were unbelievers, see, and then transferred us in a judicial proceeding here where we get remanded to a different court to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we're going to do the same thing here with kingdom, only in the other direction. Remember, in the authority word, we said, all right, sometimes authority is just authority, but sometimes authority kind of crosses into the office of that authority or to the court of that authority. And so sometimes the word authority can actually speak to a domain or a realm or an office. Now we're going to go the other direction, because now we have the word kingdom, and kingdom can cross into the realm of authority. It can cross into the realm of kingdom authority, in other words, royal rule. And that's what we looked at on Wednesday night. So if you missed that on Wednesday night, we took the time to understand our Basileia vocabulary. Now, Basileia means kingdom, and it can refer to territory. It can refer to, you know, space on a map with boundaries and whatever. The kingdom, you can think of a kingdom in terms of its geography. You can think of a kingdom in terms of its neighbors. You can think of a kingdom in terms of its people or its king. There's a lot of ways you can think of a kingdom. You can also think of a kingdom in terms of its power and its authority, especially if it's a mighty kingdom and the kingdoms next to it are afraid of it, or if it has an authority that stretches beyond its own boundaries, because when that kingdom tells you to do something and you end up doing it because you don't want them to go to war against you, you don't want them to come and attack you, so you pay tribute to that powerful kingdom. There can be kingdom authority that stretches beyond the boundaries of that kingdom, and which is, by the way, the case of today. The kingdom of heaven is not literally here. Does anybody think the kingdom of heaven is on earth yet? Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. All right? And so that heavenly kingdom remains in heaven until such time as the Father sends the Son. These are all vital things, and they're not always taught the best of ways in a lot of churches today, because a lot of folks are working hard for the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom and all this stuff. They say we're representing the kingdom. But they've got a theonomy fallacy at work there, where they think that the kingdom is already here. Even though the king is absent, they say, well, we're here. Yeah, we're here as aliens and strangers. We're here as ambassadors. We're here in this world of darkness representing the kingdom that's on the way. And we don't want to... See, I think if we start to think that kingdom is here, that takes us into some very dangerous areas. That we can start to, does that mean we have the right to tell the mayor what to do and the governor what to do and the president what to do? Do we stand up like an Old Testament prophet and say, thus saith the Lord, your law here regarding same-sex marriage is unbiblical and I hereby strike it down? You know, we can't do that. We're not, the kingdom isn't here yet. We don't have that secular authority, that temporal life authority on this earth. And every time somebody tries to set something up like that, it's a nightmare. When you look at look at Geneva under Calvin, look at other examples where religious leaders or pastors ended up having temporal control over their city or over their territory. And they think they're going to set up this marvelous commune, this marvelous society. Everything's going to be great because we're all believers and they all end up in horrible, horrible places. It's because we're not designed to do that. Pastors are not designed to be the governor of a state. All right. We're designed to shepherd a flock. I think we want to keep these things clear. So anyway, the word basileia, speaking of kingdom, 162 uses. There's a ton of things in the New Testament about kingdom, and most of them are about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. 32 times you have kingdom of heaven, and they're all limited to Matthew. It's a frequent phrase in Matthew. You have kingdom of God in Mark and Luke, 66 times there. The idea of the kingdom, and it's not a particularly Pauline subject. Paul mentions it 14 times, but he never makes it a major point of emphasis. He does preach the kingdom. In the book of Acts, he's preaching the kingdom. But I think when you read a phrase like that, preaching the kingdom, how do you read it? And this is where we read into the text where the text doesn't say. Because we're reading in our Bibles and it says, oh, Paul was preaching the kingdom. And then humans read that and say, preaching the kingdom is here? Or preaching the kingdom is coming. See, how do you read that? What do you read into that when we say, oh, Paul was preaching the kingdom? Yeah, he was preaching the kingdom as not here yet. Preaching the kingdom as a coming kingdom, as a future Jewish kingdom. And I think when you incorporate what Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's beyond debate that there is a future kingdom, and it's Israel's kingdom, not us. That it's the Jewish kingdom, not the church. The church is simply in the meantime. It's only for now that the partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So these things, I think, become important. Now, let's look at Luke, let's look at Revelation, and I think we'll see the idiomatic usage where basileia is used to speak of kingship, to speak of royal authority. It does not refer to the kingdom territory in any way. So Luke 19, we did get here Wednesday, but it was at the end and I was speaking so quickly that it's worth looking at it a second time here. Luke 19, verse 11 says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." They were completely wrong, okay, these disciples. And these were the ones closest to him. And they were absolutely wrong. You know, John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus was preaching the kingdom. But they reached a point, I believe the hinge is in Matthew 12, where they blaspheme. And they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. There was a hinge there. And from that chapter on, Jesus never again uses the at-hand language. He starts preparing his disciples for the cross. He starts preparing them for his betrayal and his crucifixion, his death, and his departure. And he never uses that at-hand language again after that Beelzebub chapter there. And in any event, but even though he stopped using it, and even though he started preparing the disciples for the cross, they were not preparing themselves for the cross. And they were, I think they were just closing their eyes and putting their fingers in their ears and doing the la, 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 la stuff because they don't want to hear about Jesus dying. They don't want to hear. They're wrapped up about this kingdom. And ultimately, it wasn't even until the resurrection when Peter and John are standing there in the empty tomb and there's this cloth lying there, then it says they believed. And I think finally at that point, for those two anyway, everything came together and they were able to, by faith, accept what he was telling them. And those issues there. Anyway, so they were supposing, I like that word supposing, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a basileia for himself and then return." You could even take out the indefinite article A and just say he went to a distant country to receive basileia for himself and then return. So he's departing, and when he comes back, he's going to have basileia with him. But he's going there to get it. And when he's away, he will have custody of that basileia. Understand that. It's just he's not going to bring it back here and start using it until he returns. And so he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 manas and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." So 10 slaves, 10 manas, that's one each. And this represents an equality. This represents every believer receiving exactly the same thing. This is different from other parables. This is different from the parable of the talents, for example. This is different from other teachings whereby some believers are provided more resources, some are less, and some hardly any. And then based on that scale of capacity and what we are entrusted to work with, that's a whole different parable. Different doctrine, different concept. Here, we have an equal provision, one manah each. And so I believe the doctrine related to this pertains to what we have in common as believers, what we have as assets equally one with another by virtue of being saved in the church age. All right, and so each one gets a manah. "And do business with this until I come back." In other words, be about your Father's business. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old and in the temple? He said, "I must be about my Father's business." And this is, to me, it's a wake-up call. To me, every believer has to reach this point where they realize that, you know, just getting saved is not the Father's plan. That's the start. but I must be about my Father's business. I need to grow. I need to be a disciple. I need to be growing, and not just growing. Doesn't stop there either. As I'm growing, I need to be serving. I need to be pursuing my gift, my ministries, my effects. I need to be about my Father's business. And learning doctrine is not the be-all, end-all of being about your Father's business. That's what equips you to be about your Father's business. So we have business to do. Do business with this until I come back. And the business means be productive. The business does not mean just hide your manna in a snotty handkerchief and try to hand it back to him when he returns. But his citizens hated him. Oh, wait a minute. You mean there's another attitude that's out there that's not exactly jazzed about this Basileia returning, or this king returning with the Basileia that he has promised to return with. His citizens, notice there's a difference between the slaves and the citizens. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us. You know, can we opt out? Can we decline? Can we find another arrangement to this coming Basileia?" But when he returned, after receiving Basileia, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So there's accountability upon his return. And this is always the case. Now, for the church, there's accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. For Israel, there's accountability at the wilderness judgment of Israel. For Gentiles, there's accountability at the sheep and goat judgment. There's always accountability when Jesus returns. And so the first appeared, saying, "Master, your manna has made 10 mannas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." And this shows a proportionality based upon productivity. Again, everybody started at the same level. They all started with one, right? The second came, and also this is not church. He's speaking to Israel. We're going to reign with Christ, and whether we get cities or not, I can't say that with a certainty because I can't find a church text that spells that out with a certainty. I think we have to leave some things open for consideration and realize we don't have all the answers. We'll find out some of that when we get there. Anyway, the second came saying, "Your manna, master, has made you 5 mannas." Started with the same that the other guy started with, was only half as productive. Returned 5 instead of 10. So he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities." Then another came saying, "Master, here's your manna, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you." And notice, none of these other guys have excuses or explanations or any, you know, the guy that produced 5 wasn't trying to weasel out of it and blame, you know, why he couldn't get 10 or why he wasn't as good. None of that. The guy with 10 just said, "Here's your 10. The guy with 5 just said, "Here's your 5. It's the guy with 1 that feels the need to start making excuses. Kind of like the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus didn't have anything to say. He was being comforted by Abraham. It's the rich man that had all the regrets and words and concerns and agonies and all the other conversation. "Well, I was afraid of you because you were an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." There's so much garbage in that verse, I can't even begin to describe it. But anyway, so he, the Lord, said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave." And this is true. When we're in rebellion and we have a standard, for example, a standard of legalism, God will often use that very thing in our divine discipline, in our consequences as we reap what we sow. "Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" You knew that? How did you know that? Who told you that? It's like, who told you were naked? Who told you that was the Adam thing, but did you know, well, who told you that? Who told you that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Reading from Luke 19 and verse 22. Verse 23, "Then, if that's the case, why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." At the very least, you could have done that. That would have been minimal, but it's better than nothing. It's better than just handing me my manah back. This has been a wasted manah for all that time, that it was not productive. So he said to the bystanders, all right, so we got slaves, we got citizens, now we got bystanders. And if I don't know, if a church is anywhere in this chapter, maybe we get to be the bystanders in the fulfillment of this. Take the manah away from him and give it to the one who has 10 manahs. Well, that doesn't seem fair. In fact, under satanic wisdom, you would look at that and grumble and start saying, oh, yeah, right, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and that just becomes the mechanism for satanic covetousness, which I think is what motivated the whole thing. His whole attitude about, well, you know, the workers are the ones doing the work. The fat cat rich guy, he doesn't do any work. The fat cat rich guy, he's just, you know, he's reaping where he didn't sow. We've done all the sowing here. And that whole attitude is upside down. It's the labor theory of value. It's the philosophy that undergirds communism and socialism and all the other garbage. And it's anti-authority is what it is. It's rejecting the authority of God. It's rejecting the authority of the business owner. That guy is his manah. He didn't have to give it to this schlub, right? It's his manah. And is he reaping where he did not sow? He did sow. He paid that guy to do the sowing. Didn't have to. Anyway, don't get me going. Too late. Now, so take it away, give it to the one who has 10. So this is kind of a perk. This is like an extra premium boost that comes. If you've been productive, then not only will you be rewarded by the Lord, but you may also reap some additional premium rewards that come in that were forsaken by these wicked, lazy slaves. So, now they said to him, I think this is the bystanders now, they said to him, Master, he has 10 manahs already. Well, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, now he finally turns to those citizens. He calls them enemies, the ones that had petitioned for this king to not come back. These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. There's a consequence for you. Okay? And this is what happens. Armageddon's going to be brutal. And after Armageddon, the judicial proceedings afterwards, when he enters into judgment with Israel, he purges the rebels from their midst. That means every Jewish person from the world gets gathered together and he enters into judgment with them. And it's only the believers that are going to march up that holy highway into Jerusalem. What happens to the unbelievers? Because remember, he made a promise that he would regather all Israel. But not all Israel will be saved until all Israel is saved when he executes the unbelievers. They are purged. He slays them right there in the wilderness, like he slayed the Exodus generation in the wilderness. They do not enter into, so they're regathered, but they don't enter the land. Okay? Then he gets there with the believing Jews, sits on his throne, and then the Gentiles are brought to him. And they have to be divided left and right, sheep and goats. And once again, only the believers get to enter the millennial kingdom. Every unbelieving Gentile will be executed at that time. The millennium begins with 100% redeemed people on this planet. And for folks that don't know that or don't think about that or don't, it can seem harsh, it can seem tyrannical, can seem brutal. Well, sin is, and evil is, and rejection of God's authority is. And that kingdom will not begin with any unbelievers on the planet. See? Anyway. So kingship and royalty. Now, when he went to receive Basileia for himself and then return, that's verse 12, and again in verse 15, when he returned after receiving Basileia, this is the use of Basileia, which is an idiomatic use that speaks of royal authority or kingship instead of kingdom. Right? Kingship. That royal authority. And I think that's what we want to understand in Colossians 1. It's like the exousia, authority of darkness. It's a judicial authority. It's a controlling legal authority over the life and operation of a believer on this earth. And thankfully, for us in the church age, darkness no longer has a controlling legal authority over us. That we are already under the controlling legal authority of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to be careful when I say that, because I can be under the authority of a coming kingdom before that kingdom gets here. That's what we're saying. That's what this chapter is saying. Because our citizenship is in heaven. That's the authority over our lives. We should be heavenly focused even while we're still earthly residents. We just live here as aliens, as pilgrims, as strangers. So we're already under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ, even though that kingdom authority has not yet come to this earth, even though the kingdom is not yet on this earth. The other example of this comes in Revelation 17. Revelation 17. I should throw a pop quiz out there. Is the kingdom of heaven on earth yet, or is it still in heaven? Still in heaven, thank you. Is this earth under God's kingdom authority yet? No. Are we under God's kingdom authority yet? Yes, we already are. That's right. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're positionally seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, as he's positionally seated at the right hand of the Father. All right. The citizens that are still on this earth, do they want the king to come back? The unbelievers? Oh no. Satan and his minions, they do not want the king to come back. They are perfectly happy with Jesus staying in heaven and never coming back. That's like these enemies of mine. See? All right, Revelation 17. The Whore of Babylon and other fun stuff. The beast that she rides. The woman rides the beast. You ever read that book? All right, Revelation 17, 12. So the beast, in verse 11, the beast which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. There's a lot more that leads up to that, because there's seven kings, there's seven mountains, there's seven heads. I'm going to kind of get past that here. But the beast, this is Antichrist, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not received basileia, but they receive exousia as kings. Actually, I got to double check that. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And so here we have both a kingdom, but we also have kingdom authority in the same verse. Notice kingdom authority. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. You know, most kings, they have different purposes in that. They want to stay kings. They want to, if they're good, they want to take care of their people, things like that. But no, these kings, all they want to do is support Antichrist. So these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That's us. Raise your hand there. We are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. They need her for a time. They need, and of course this represents the Roman Catholic Church after the rapture, they need a religious system to start with, but as soon as they can, they're going to get rid of her. They're going to hate her because they want to set up Antichrist as being their God. So the woman will ride the beast for the first part of the tribulation until the beast then devours her and gets rid of her for the great tribulation. Anyway, for God will put it in their hearts to execute this, his purpose, by having a common purpose and by giving their basileia, giving their kingdom authority. their kingship, their royal authority. So these 10 kings are going to then bend the knee and submit to Antichrist. They're giving him their kingdom authority to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw, whom you saw, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Anyway, we've got religious Babylon in chapter 17, commercial Babylon in chapter 18. If you want more on that, the Daniel and Revelation material is available for you. All right. So the idiomatic use of kingdom, I think it works well with the use of authority that we had for exousia, and it talks about our transfer. The fact is, believer priest today, you and I have been removed from that authority of darkness. It no longer has authority over us the way it used to when we were unbelievers. We're now under the judicial kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. So when you sin, when I sin, when any of us sins, we didn't have to. The authority of darkness was not an authority that we had to submit to. It's an authority that we chose to submit to. Remember the difference between the slave that's a born slave and then the voluntary slave? The born slave doesn't have any choice over it. He's just that way. But the voluntary slave is the one who says, oh, I don't want to be free. I want to be a slave. I love my master. And then he goes and he has his ear pierced with an awl, and they put a ring in there, and he says, I want to be a lifelong slave because I love my master. That's the voluntary slave. And that's what we do when we choose to go carnal, when we choose to commit sin, when we choose to quench the spirit, when we choose to walk in darkness instead of walking in light. We didn't have to. God rescued us from that domain, placed us under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. And then we come along and say, I want to do what I want to do. Not your will, but mine be done. How about that? I want to go carnal. And that's what we do every time. So, since this is a positional truth reality, what else comes with this? Oh, a little thing about redemption and forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness. I love the way these two verses are tied together, because the big deal is verse 13. But then when he mentions the son of his love, when he mentions Jesus, that then sparks the final expression here in verse 14, is the in whom, right? So it's just an in whom. It's just tacked on to verse 13. The big deal is verse 13, what the Father has done. The Father rescued us. The Father transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now mentioning Son, his beloved Son, then leads to the tacked on clause of verse 14, the in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now the order on this is marvelous, because most theology, Reformed theology, covenant theology, basically anything except dispensational theology, most theology is redemption-centric. Most theology centers on humanity as a bunch of sinners that needs to be saved. God saved us. Hallelujah. But that becomes the centerpiece of their entire, their entire theological framework. And that makes it man-centered. That makes it basically sin-centered and the grace that saves us. And while we don't minimize that, while we don't deny any of that, that's true, it's just not the center of God's program. The center of God's program is to glorify Jesus Christ. And in order to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum, yeah, sinners need to get saved and forgiven and redeemed, but those are the process to get God to the goal of glorifying Jesus Christ to the maximum. And so unlike covenant theology, Reformed theology, Roman Catholic theology, anything else, unlike those theologies which put redemption at the core, dispensational theology, I think our approach is the best because it puts the glory of Jesus Christ at the forefront. And that's what this song is all about, firstborn in first place. And so we actually just have a tacked-on phrase with the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's like a also statement. Oh yeah, by the way, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So, when we want to understand redemption, we want to understand it biblically. This is point C now in your outline. Still under main point one, subpoint C now. Each member of the body of Christ is personally redeemed and forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ. Each member of the body of Christ is personally redeemed. He had you personally in mind when he was paying for your sins, my sins, on that cross. Each member of the body of Christ is personally redeemed and forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ. Notice, in whom we have redemption. Do we have redemption apart from Christ? Apart from being in Christ? No. See, we've got to have it in the right order. It's not like, okay, we're saved, we're redeemed, we have redemption, we're saved, our sins are forgiven. And then also, since we're saved and forgiven, he goes ahead and puts us in Christ. That's backwards. That's backwards. He's placed us in Christ. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This positional truth placement in Christ is what sparks the redemption and sin forgiveness that we have, the positional sin forgiveness that we have. And what a joy. This is why he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When we confess the experiential sins, he has to forgive us. He's faithful and just because he's already given us redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, in his Son. For him to not forgive us when we confess our sins would be incompatible with what he's already done here at redemption. See, am I making sense this morning? The difference between positional forgiveness and experiential forgiveness. The recognition that in September 1973, I got saved, I received eternal life, and I had positional forgiveness eternally from that moment forward. But I still have to confess my sins every day. Every sin I confess, every sin I commit, I have to confess so that I can be restored to fellowship. That's the experiential sin that has to be forgiven. Let's look at Ephesians 1:7. Remember, Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. Many of the same doctrines and concepts are presented, sometimes with identical language, sometimes with slightly different language. They're not twin sisters, but they are sisters. And it's useful when we're checking out what Colossians is saying to compare it with what Ephesians is saying. And this is a marvelous paedological hymn that begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a praise to God the Father. Blessed be the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is a song, one long sentence from verse 3 down to verse 14. All one sentence. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Should be a capital B, that's a term for Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved One. He is the Son of his love, is the expression in Colossians. In whom, just like the in whom we have in Colossians, the in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So it's essentially saying the same thing Colossians says. Colossians says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Here we have, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. But then that mechanism in the middle there says, through his blood, that is going to require his death on the cross to make this happen. But still, it's the Father who's doing it. And the Father is the one that's redeeming us. The Father is the one that's forgiving us. But it all happens in whom? In Christ. In the Beloved One. Do we have any grace provision outside of the Beloved One? No, none at all. Apart from Christ, what do we have? Nothing. In Christ, what do we have? Everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a glorious truth. So in him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. This is our position that we have in Christ. This is how we're redeemed. This is how we're forgiven. All right? Now, so when we talk about Old Testament salvation, that's a different animal. They're saved by faith in the coming Messiah. They have a living human spirit. They're made alive. They have eternal life. But they're not in Christ. Their redemption is different from our redemption. Their salvation is the same by grace through faith. Their redemption is different. And that's hard. Sometimes that blows our mind because we tend to conflate the concepts. We say redemption, salvation, same thing. No. Okay? They happen simultaneously when we place our faith in Christ, but they are different issues. And the redemption of the bride of Christ is different from the redemption of Israel. Redemption of Israel hadn't happened yet. Israel will be redeemed at the second advent. But we've been redeemed in Christ. Romans 3:24. See the fun things that happen when you study theology? Take a class in Geisler Systematic Theology and you go through his volume on soteriology and you start to learn the depths of what God did to save us. I love it. To me, it is so profound and it is so deep and you start to realize he did all these things for us. It's unlosable. How do we throw it away? He did all the work. Things that would have to be undone that for us to lose salvation. It's just not possible. All right, Romans 3:24. You think law could have done this? No, law can't do this. Only grace can do this. So, Romans 3:21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What do you think the Old Testament was talking about? When the Old Testament was promising the coming of Christ, when the Old Testament was promising the coming of a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior. And the law and the prophets were not providing a righteousness that could be given apart from the death of Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. The mechanism to receive eternal life has always been faith. The object has always been Christ. That was true in the Old Testament. That's true today. The object of faith is always Christ. When you're leading someone to salvation, you better be pointing them to Christ. That they have to be believing in Christ. We'll say some more of that as I have time this morning. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What do you think that phrase indicates? There are other redemptions that are not in Christ Jesus. For example, the redemption of Israel, as I mentioned, is not in Christ Jesus. What about the elect angels? What's God's program for them? Is that in Christ Jesus? No. It's only the church age. It's only us in the body of Christ between the Pentecost and rapture. The blessings that we have today is what we're looking at here in this verse. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So when we enter into this redemption, when we enter into this positional truth, when we are placed in Christ, when we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, we are then justified. Justified as a gift by His grace. Whom God displayed publicly, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all of these public displays, a propitiation in His blood through faith. The Father was satisfied by the faith of His Son. He is satisfied by our faith in His Son. His requirements are met. His gift is extended. As it says, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He wasn't unfair when He saved people in the Old Testament, looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. He was very fair. He wasn't inconsistent. He wasn't unrighteous. He wasn't picking and choosing arbitrarily. He was absolutely righteous and just to save Old Testament saints, knowing what He intended to do when His Son would come. And so now He validates everything prior and everything after. So He was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. So for the now, for you and me in the church. So that He would, not only would He be just, but the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a beautiful concept, talking about Old Testament salvation, New Testament salvation, and how apart from us, they would never be made perfect. We'll get that in the book of Hebrews. So, He is the just justifier, and we can appreciate that. So, our sins forgiven, our positional truth placement, all of this centers on being in Christ. Again, it's in Christ Jesus, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. In a sense, everything we're teaching here this morning is why Old Testament believers, when they died, couldn't go to heaven. That's why they went to Abraham's bosom. That's why they descended to Sheol. Because they were saved, their sins were forgiven, they had eternal life with a living human spirit. But until Jesus goes to the cross and removes those sins, how can they stand before God the Father in the glories of heaven? So, Abraham's bosom was the compartment that was until such time as the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. That's why when Jesus then was resurrected, what did He do? He didn't leave them there. He led captivity captive. He led forth a host of captives. He transferred all of paradise from Abraham's bosom. He took it up. It's now in the third heaven. When Paul visited paradise, he was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't go down to Sheol. He wasn't looking across a gulf at the rich man and anybody else over there. The compartment of paradise has been relocated to heaven. All right, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Back up for the context of this to verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. In other words, in God's grace program, He's not using human wisdom. He's not looking around saying, who do I think is savable? Who do I think is useful? Who do I think will make a good pastor? And using all those things that the world would look at. And the earthly advantages that would come in an earthly context for being wise or being mighty or being noble, none of those factor into God's decision-making because it's all by grace through faith. And in fact, usually it's just the opposite. He picks the biggest fool He can to demonstrate how glorious He is. We, think about what we do. Think about what we do with, we do a better job if we use better tools, don't we? And we do sometimes a crummy job if we're using crummy tools, and then sometimes we want to blame our crummy tools. And then say, well, we'll do a better job next time when we get a better tool. That's just human. God, on the other hand, says, watch this. I'm going to pick the crummiest tool in the box, and I'm going to do something glorious. And He does all the time. He chooses the things that are not, the base things in the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See, how can we boast? It's by grace we're saved through faith, lest any man should boast. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? We didn't do it. He did it. by His doing, by the doing of God the Father, by the paterological actions of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Comes from Jeremiah. All right? So here too is, again, the positional truth reality for every member of the body of Christ. Personally redeemed and forgiven by, this is the sphere that assigns it to us, personally forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ. By placing us in Christ, we have redemption, we have forgiveness. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. This is the order that it happens. So by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. See the order on that? In Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Do we have any redemption outside of being in Christ? We have none. We are not a redeemed people until we are placed in Christ. And when we are placed in Christ, we are redeemed. We are forgiven. All of these positional truth realities. There is, now, I'm going to talk some more about this other thing here in a moment, but earlier I was talking about the object of faith, and I hope this is not lost on anyone. I've even taught two classes in the last 3 years on this that are on the website if you want to get it, called Believe In versus Believe That. And if you weren't here for those, or if you were and you forgot what it was about, go find them on the website, or I'll put a link in an email. Believe in versus believe that. And this is where I think folks miss the target, and we don't want to do that. When you are, let's say, you have a loved one that needs to get saved, and you're giving them the gospel, you're preaching the good news, and you're telling them all the things you can tell them, and you're giving them information. You are communicating good news information. And you're saying, hey, guess what? Yeah, you're a terrible sinner. We all are. But your sins were laid on Christ. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Your sins were laid on Christ and He accepted them. Isn't that good news? And the Father judged them. Isn't that good news? All of that is good news. And you know what? Let me tell you more about who Jesus was. Jesus was God. Jesus came to this earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived a human life. Isn't that good news? And He never sinned, and He went to the cross, because if He would have sinned, He couldn't have gone to the cross. He would have been a sinner that would have needed a Savior. Anyway, you can tell them all of this. Depends on how much time you have. Depends on how patient they are. Depends on how hungry they are, how positive they are. You might tell them more, you might tell them less. At a certain point, they'll say, I've heard enough, go away. Okay? Which means you've just been planting seeds, that's fine. Somebody else will follow up with that. But all these things, the facts, the information, the gnosis, the knowledge that you're getting across, they can believe all of that and still not be saved. Because salvation is not about believing information. Salvation is believing, trusting in a person. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, you have to know about Him in order to believe in Him. If you don't know who He is, how do you believe in Him? But you can know everything there is to know about Him and not be saved. And I hope this makes sense, because it comes to that moment, and I think we reach that moment with everybody, and we want to bring them to that moment. We want to get them across that finish line. Right? So that before we part ways, I know that they have eternal life. So what do I say to them? And this is where, again, there's different methods, and some are better than others, and some are horrible. But when you're leading somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you have a child that's growing up and you want them to get saved at the age of accountability, right? What do you tell them? Do you tell them, believe that Jesus died for your sins? A lot of people do. And sadly, that's not quite there. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? You can believe that Jesus died for your sins, but not be saved. Because that's a fact. That's a believe that. And if you need an illustration, I got 2 billion illustrations for you. It's called Roman Catholicism in every Roman Catholic on the planet today. Because they believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They believe that fact. But what are they trusting in for the righteousness of Jesus to be imputed to them to go to heaven? What are they trusting in? Where is their faith in order to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life? Not the fact that he died on the cross, not the fact that he rose from the dead, not the fact that he ascended to the Father. None of those facts. Roman Catholicism, the Roman doctrine, the theology of the Roman Church demands that their members place their faith in what? Essentially in the church. In the Roman doctrine, in the Roman church, in the Queen of Heaven, in the Mass, in the Rosary, in all the ritual. The faith is in the religion. And if you do enough works, you can earn, this is so nonsensical, right? If you do enough works, you can earn God's grace. If you do enough works, say enough Hail Marys, do enough rosaries, take as many masses, get the last unction when you die. Because the Roman church, the Roman priesthood, through the sacraments, ministers the grace. And so if you need more grace, you need more sacraments. Go to more Mass, say more confessions, say more rosaries. All these things. Take a pilgrimage. Go to some cathedral in Europe and you can get more grace and you can get an indulgence. Shorten your time in purgatory. The fact is, Roman Catholic theology does not place their faith in the person of Christ. They place their faith in the Roman Church, trusting the Roman Church to give you the grace of God. So when Martin Luther is reading his New Testament for the first time ever, when he's already an Augustinian monk and a teacher of theology in Wittenberg, he's a theology teacher in Wittenberg, he's an Augustinian monk, he's never read the New Testament. How about that? So he reads the New Testament and he finds out, I'm not even saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. And then he gets saved and look what happens. We have a Protestant Reformation. Thank God for that. All right. So the point being, we place our faith in Christ. We point the person to Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust in a person. Don't believe a fact about a person. Understand the difference? Because we're talking about a personal relationship, a personal trust. What leads you to trust a person? What leads you to believe in a person? Because sometimes that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? There are certain facts and you think, I have a hard time believing that fact is true. But since this is the person who told me this, I trust this person. Because I trust this person and this person told me, well then, all right, I trust this person. See the difference? And that's huge. And that's what our salvation is. It's believing in Jesus Christ. All right, if you have questions on that, we'll take those on Wednesday. No, we won't take those on Wednesday. We'll take those a week from Wednesday if you have a question on that. Cornelius is subbing for me Wednesday night. So, Lord willing, rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, I thank you that it's your good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And Father, we've got some marvelous classes coming up on the fullness and on the first place that your Son is destined to have in everything. So Father, continue to open our eyes. Continue to equip us with this impact. I pray as we give the gospel to this lost and dying world that we give them all the information they need so as to persuade them that they need to believe in Christ to receive eternal life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.